This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
This morning, we're going to look at the question, how do you become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Every person is created in the image of God, and every person will die someday. And all of us will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell, and that is a long time, eternity. Eternity in heaven or in hell. And some people say that everyone is a child of God, and so you don't need to become a Christian because all people are children of God. Other people say if your parents are Christians, as long as you're born into a Christian home, then you are also a Christian. Some people say if you get baptized, that makes you a Christian. Or if you become a member of a church, that makes you a Christian. But what does the Word of God have to say? How would the Bible answer the question, how do you become a Christian? And my hope this morning is that if you're here wondering, how do I become a Christian? My hope is that by the time we're done with this message, it will be crystal clear in your mind about what you must do in order to become a Christian. And if you're here this morning wondering, how do I help other people come to faith in Christ? I mean, part of the Christian life, it's an incredible joy that God would use us to help other people come to faith in Christ. And you may be wondering, how do I help my friends come to faith in Christ? How do I help my kids come to faith in Christ? How do I help my coworkers or whoever come to faith in Christ? I think this text is very helpful in answering the question. So how do you become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? First, you must submit to the righteousness of God. In order to become a Christian, you must submit to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3, Paul says, speaking of the Jews, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. And so part of the problem with the Jewish people during the time of Jesus was that they tried to establish their own righteousness. They wanted to make themselves right with God through their own efforts, through works of the law. And Paul says they did not submit to the righteousness of God. And so we must submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. To become a Christian, you must submit yourself to the righteousness of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to submit yourself to the righteousness of God? Well, Paul is going to present two paths to God. He's going to argue that there are two ways to God. And you might be thinking to yourself, I thought there's only one way to God. Well, there are two. According to Paul, there are two ways to God. And he's going to highlight these two ways to God to help us understand that realistically, there's only one way to God. And so the first path is righteousness from the law. One way to God is righteousness from the law, which means that you keep the law of God perfectly. That is one route to God, that you must be perfect. Romans 10:5 says, since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, and then he's going to quote Leviticus 18:5, the one who does these things, speaking of the law, the one who keeps the law will live by them. You will live if you keep the law. So he is establishing the standard, and the whole Bible establishes this standard, that in order to be right with God, in order to go to heaven when you die instead of hell, in order to know God and walk with God, you must be perfect. So I'm going to repeat that again just to make sure we have that clear in our minds. In order to go to heaven when you die instead of hell, you must be perfect, sinless, completely righteous. That is the standard, and this is a difficult truth for us to understand. I've had hundreds of conversations over the years with people who wrestle with this idea. You're telling me I have to be perfect to go to heaven? That doesn't make any sense, because if the standard to go to heaven is complete perfection, then no one can go to heaven because no one is perfect. And Paul says, exactly. Exactly. No one is worthy of heaven. No one can earn salvation. And you might think to yourself, how can that be? How can that be? Well, think about the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit before they fell into sin? One. It was through one sin that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and the entire universe, all of creation, fell into sin because of the sin of Adam. And so Paul is saying, he's like, okay, there are two paths to God. The first path, all you have to do is just be perfect. That's it. Just perfect in every way, every day of your life. All of your thoughts, all of your words, all of your deeds, all of your motives, every day of your life, just be perfect. And you'll be right with God. This is what Moses says. The one who does these things, who keeps the law, will live by them. You'll live. All you have to do, just do them. Just keep the law, and you will live. And see, over the course of time, the nation of Israel, they had deceived themselves. They had tricked themselves into believing a lie that they could keep the law in such a way that they could make themselves right with God. Verse 3 says, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God, speaking of Israel, they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They don't know the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, why would you ignore? It says that they ignored the righteousness of God, which is a crazy comment because the nation of Israel was so busy with religious activity. Israel, that's all they did. They were doing religious stuff all the time. Everything, their entire culture, their entire civilization was built around religious activity. But Paul says, no, in reality, the nation of Israel, they were ignorant of God himself. This was not about the worship of God. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And this was a deliberate ignorance. It's not that they didn't have the information. It's that they didn't want to look at it. They didn't want to see the righteousness of God, the righteous standard of God. They put their hands over their ears and shouted so that they wouldn't understand. Now, why would they do this? Well, the reason they did this, the reason they were ignorant of the righteousness of God was so that they could attempt to establish their own righteousness. That's what verse 3 is talking about. And they attempted to establish their own righteousness. What does that mean? Well, if you're ignorant of the righteous standard, if the righteousness of God, then that allows you to lower the standard. It allows you to play a game that you think you can win. It's to change the rules, to change the environment so that you can win the competition. Did any of you watch the Jake Paul Mike Tyson fight last week? Any of you? Well, I watched it, and Jake Paul, he's 27 years old, and he was fighting Mike Tyson, who's 58 years old, and this fight was publicized forever. I mean, millions and millions of people were watching this fight, and you look at the fight, and on paper, it doesn't make any sense. Mike Tyson is 58 years old. Jake Paul is 27 years old, but you're like, okay, maybe it's believable. Mike Tyson is kind of crazy, and so maybe he's still got it, and he can go knock out Jake Paul, and everybody wants Jake Paul to get knocked out. I'm not sure why, but everyone wanted him to get knocked out, and so the fight starts, and you're like, how's this going to go? And within a few minutes, it was easy to see. Mike Tyson was not in his prime. He's not in his prime. He's probably 30 years past his prime, and so that made it relatively easy for Jake Paul to win. And so that was a competition he could win. Shortly after, someone posted this. I thought it was pretty funny. They said, breaking, Jake Paul has challenged Joe Biden, 81, to a boxing match after beating Mike Tyson, 58. And you see that, and it's obviously a ridiculous exaggeration, but it's like, okay, yeah. What Jake Paul did is he got into the ring with someone he thought he could beat. He's not fighting Mike Tyson in his prime. He's fighting Mike Tyson 30 years past his prime so that he had a chance to win. And see, what the nation of Israel did is they ignored the righteousness of God and lowered the standard so that they could tell themselves, we're keeping the law, we're winning, we're doing it. Which means that their righteousness was really not based on God's law. Their righteousness was based on how they compared to other people. How do I compare to other people? And this is what we do as human beings. The standard is not God. What does God require? The standard is, how do I feel like I'm doing compared to the people around me? I went, several years ago, I went out knocking on people's doors just to see if I could pray for people and invite people to church. And I ended up talking with this guy who was a nice man. And I told him I was with the church and out praying for people, inviting people to church. And we got into the gospel. And I started talking to him about the Lord and why Christ came into the world. And he just stopped me. And he goes, hey, he goes, you know what? I go to church. I've gone to church for like 20 years or something like that. And he says, I volunteer at the food bank and I serve here and I do all this. And he was listing off his resume. And he goes, you don't need to waste your time on me. You don't need to waste your time on me. But my neighbor down the street, he really needs what you have. He needs what you have. And I said, wait a second. I said, you're not judging your neighbor, are you? And all of the blood in his face just rushed out. And he goes, no, I'm not judging him. And I said, okay. And so we kept talking a little bit. But what became clear was that in this guy's mind, he thought, I don't need the grace of God because I do all these good things. But this guy needs the grace of God. My neighbor needs the grace of God because he doesn't have a resume like mine. He doesn't have a resume like mine. And so many people today, this is how people think. We think, I'm relatively good. I know there are a lot of people who are much worse than me. But Paul says the standard is not how do you compare to other people. That's not the standard. The standard is how do you compare to the law of God, the righteousness of God. And so I'm going to give you a test. I think this is what Paul intends for us to do, is to compare ourselves to the law of God. So I'm going to walk you through some of the commands in the Word of God. This is called the good person test. And what is the standard again? Complete perfection. So here we go. First question, have you ever lied? We all just failed. That's the first command. We all failed. All of us have lied. And if you say you haven't lied in your life, I won't believe you. I'm not going to believe you. We all failed. Okay, so that's the first command. Okay, well, give me another shot. Okay. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself every day of your life? Every day. No, you haven't. Have you ever lusted in your heart? Have you ever had sexual thoughts about someone you're not married to? Have you ever been proud? Have you ever acted in pride? Have you ever stolen anything big or small? These are just a few of the commandments. How many commandments in the Old Testament? 613. The 613 commandments are summed up in the Ten Commandments, and then the Ten Commandments, they are summed up in the Great Commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That this is what God requires of man. That's what he requires of us. It is complete perfection. And Paul is saying, if you actually compare yourself to God's standard, the deeper you get, the more sinful you're exposed as to be. Your sinfulness is magnified the more and more you compare yourself to God. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:10, he says, for all, he's making the same argument in Galatians, for all who rely on works of the law. What does it mean to rely on works of the law? For every person who does what that guy did when I went out knocking on doors, for every person who relies on their resume, who relies on their good deeds, every person who relies on their own goodness, you are under a curse. By who? The curse of who? The curse of God. All who rely on works of the law are cursed, are under a curse because it is written. Why are you under a curse? Because everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. So he's like, Paul's like, listen, there are two ways to God. First way, be perfect. That's it. That's all you got to do. Be perfect. But you can't be. All of us have fallen short of God's standard, and not by a little bit. Paul is exposing the absurdity of trying to make yourself righteous before God by your works. So how can we be made righteous if the requirement to know God, if the requirement to go to heaven when we die, if the requirement to be a Christian is that we have to be righteous, perfect? How do we become righteous? Well, this is path number two, and this is righteousness by faith in Christ. Righteousness by faith in Christ. And here's the key thought, that the righteousness required for salvation is a gift given to sinful people who trust in Christ alone. The righteousness required for you to be a Christian, the righteousness required for you to be reconciled to God, to go to heaven when you die instead of hell, the righteousness required for salvation is a gift given to sinful people who trust in Christ alone. Adrian Rogers says, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. God doesn't look at all the people who attain righteousness and then give them salvation. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. This is why Christ lived. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. And how does he do that? Well, first, it's by living a righteous life. That he was completely righteous. And he lived a righteous life. that he might give you his righteousness. You need the righteousness of God. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:4, he says, "For Christ is the end, the telos. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the only one who has kept the righteous requirements of the law. I mean, just consider that for a moment. It's spectacular to think about. That Jesus, every day of his life, was perfect. Perfect in all of his words, in his deeds, his motives, his heart, all of his public conversations, all of his private conversations. Everything he did honored God. He kept the law perfectly. Why? Because that's what we need. We must be perfect. See, he lived a righteous life that he might give his righteousness to us. One scholar says, "The righteousness of God is not only something God has, it is something God gives. The heart of the gospel is that God, through Christ Jesus, gives his righteousness to those who believe." So who has earned the righteous standard required for salvation? Christ and him alone. And who has paid for sin? Christ. That's why he went to the cross. Because you might think to yourself, well, if God gives righteousness and that's what we need, that's if we just need the righteousness of God, then why couldn't God from heaven just give people righteousness? Well, it's because we need more than the righteousness of God. We need our sins to be paid for. See, the wages of sin is death. So we have a debt because of our lying, because of our pride, because of our selfishness. There is a debt that we owe. And Christ came to live a sinless life and then to die our death. So what is Jesus doing on the cross? He is paying not for his sin. He had no sin to pay for. He's paying for your sin. He's paying for our sin. That the debt might be removed, that we might be forgiven, that we might be made righteous in the eyes of God. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, right now, if you are already a Christian, how forgiven are you? How forgiven are you? The answer is, you could not be more forgiven. You are completely forgiven. All of your past sins, all of your future sins, all the evil that you've ever done or will ever do has already been dealt with. It's already been paid for. The debt is paid. Where was it paid for? At the cross. All of your sins. How many sins had you committed when Christ died? Zero. See, what God did is he took the whole record of all of our sins and he put it on Christ, his son. And then God the Father crushed the son. He poured out his wrath on his son, the wrath that we deserve. See, Christ at the cross got what we deserve so that in Christ we might get what he deserves. And what has Christ earned? A right standing with God. What has Christ earned? Salvation. What has Christ earned? Heaven. See, Christ lived and he died that he might give us himself, that we might possess his righteousness, that we might be forgiven by his blood. So how forgiven are you? You could not be more forgiven. And this is why Christians sing. If in your heart you struggle to sing to the Lord, it's because your heart is not in tune with the grace of God. Why do Christians sing? Why have Christians been singing people for 2,000 years? It's because of the grace of God. It's the grace of God that makes us sing. It's like our hearts. If you are in tune with God's grace, it's like your heart is just bursting with praise for God. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You don't bear it. It's gone. It has been taken from you, all of the wretched evil that we've committed. If you're a Christian, how righteous are you right now? You are as righteous as God himself. How can that be? I'm not righteous. I know it's a gift. It's alien. It's foreign. It's not your righteousness. It's his righteousness. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, "And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law." He goes, I don't want the righteousness that comes from the law because I'm not righteous. We can't be righteous and be found in him not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. Now look what he says. The righteousness from God based on faith. How righteous are you if you're a Christian? You're as righteous as God. You're clothed in his righteousness, forgiven and clothed in his righteousness. That's what makes you a Christian. If you are not righteous, you're dead. If you are not forgiven, you have no life. But to become a Christian is to be made righteous, washed clean, clothed in his very righteousness. And so how do you become a Christian? Well, the first thing you have to do before you're ready to become a Christian is give up on your own righteousness. Give up on your own righteousness. Submit to the righteous standard of God and say, I cannot meet that standard. Salvation is not something you can attain. It's not something that's just really tough to do. It's impossible. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:6, he says, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. He says, do not say in your heart. Paul says there's a mistake that we're going to make. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down to the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, this is a little bit cryptic, but what does it mean? Well, if I told you that all you had to do to become a Christian, to be forgiven, to be made righteous, to go to heaven when you die instead of hell, all you had to do is go on like some epic adventure, make this incredible journey, or do something that's really difficult, really challenging. That's all you had to do. You would line up and do it. Like, we love challenges. We love challenges. And that's what we can think about salvation. It's like, okay, salvation is hard, but I think I can do it. Like, have any of you ever taken the Adam Emenecker challenge before at Jethro's? I've tried one time with another person, and I failed. It's 5 pounds of food at Jethro's, and you only have a certain amount of time. And I tried it, and I failed. But I think, you know what? If I really prepared, I trained, maybe I could do the Adam Emenecker challenge. You know, if I really prepared myself. And I think that's how some people think about, you know, being right with God. It's like, I know I can't really do it, but I can try really hard. Maybe I can prepare. Maybe I can do it. Maybe I'll be made right with God. But see, it's not like that. It's not within your grasp. You can't do anything. The work of salvation is completely accomplished by Christ alone. Completely. And so Paul's saying, don't say to your heart, who will go up to heaven? It's the most epic journey of all time. Okay, so who's going to go up there and go get him? Because we need Christ. Well, are you going to go up there and get him and bring him down? Is that what you're going to do? Or who's going to go into the abyss, the place of the dead? Christ died. Oh, no, we need him to come back. Who's going to go back? Who's going to go down and say, Jesus, get up, come save us? Nobody's going to do that. You can't do it. It's the most ridiculous concept of all time, the most epic journey you could ever make, the most epic task of all time. He's like, maybe there's something we can do. Even if it's really hard, maybe we can do it. And Paul says, don't think that way. There's nothing you can do. See, Christ already lived and he already died and he already rose. There's nothing left to do. So what do you do then? There's nothing left to do. What do? Believe. Believe. You come to Christ. You say, I can't do anything. I can't save myself. I can't earn it. And so you look to Christ. You look to him. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to believe? Well, he's going to explain it. So first, you need to submit to the righteousness of God. Second, you need to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. See, the gospel requires a response. You're not saved by hearing. You're saved by hearing and believing. That God has set it up so that it's by faith alone and the work of Jesus Christ alone. The gospel, it requires a response. You must respond. Now, what is that response? That's to believe. What does that look like? Verse 8. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your heart, in your mouth, and in your heart. This is the message of faith we proclaim to you. So the next time you're sharing the gospel with someone and they say, I want to become a Christian. What do I need to do? Go to this passage. Go here. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What a promise. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How does that transaction take place? When you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. One believes, verse 10, one believes with the heart resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth resulting in salvation. And see, we're not to think that confessing and believing are two different steps, like confess and then believe. That's not what it is. Rather, the way we should think about it is that confessing and believing are two sides of the same coin, the saving faith coin. He's just looking at it from two different angles. So to confess and to believe, we're not talking about two different steps. Rather, we're looking at two sides of the same coin. What does saving faith look like? What does it mean to believe? Confess, believe. Confess, believe. So confess. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's what he says. You must confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What does it mean? To confess means to say the same thing. You confess, say the same thing. The same thing as what? You say what the Bible says about Christ. And the way to sum up what the Bible teaches about Jesus is to say, he's Lord. He is Lord. What does Paul mean when he says he is Lord? What he means is Jesus is God. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32. You read Joel 2:32, and you look at that verse. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, God. God. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Jehovah God, will be saved. So that when we confess Jesus is Lord, we're not saying he's a good man. We're not saying he's an influential man. We're saying that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what we are confessing. He is God in the flesh. Now, why must you confess? Why must you confess? Well, you must confess that Jesus is Lord because you're not buying into an ethical system. That's not what it means to become a Christian. You're not saying, I like biblical ethics. You're not buying into a moral code. You're not saying, I like the morality of the Bible. You're not buying into a lifestyle, saying, oh, this is a good lifestyle. It's good for society. That's not what it means to become a Christian. To become a Christian is to believe in a person. To believe in a person. To become a Christian is to come face to face with your Creator in the person of Jesus Christ. To become a Christian requires that you make up your mind about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus Christ? And see, confessing Christ as Lord is often the tipping point into salvation. What do I mean by that? I'm not talking about confessing as if you could earn something, but confessing is often the tipping point. It's the tipping point into your salvation, it's the decision point where you decide to put your faith in Christ alone. Confessing Christ is a major theme in the Bible. It's a little bit foreign to us. It is a major theme in the Bible. So I'm going to quickly work through a bunch of verses that will help us understand what does it mean to confess? What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? John 12, verse 42. This is after 3 years of observing the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and people saw this. They have all the evidence they could ever want. John 12, 42, nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, so that they would not be banned from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise from God. Is this a saving faith? No. No. So they got into a, they're wrestling in their heart, they get to a place, they're out in public, and they wouldn't confess him as Lord. They couldn't do it. So they didn't confess him because they loved the praise of men more than God. They hadn't made up their minds yet about Jesus. And there are a lot of people maybe here this morning who are that way. I think it's true. I think it's true. I don't know. Going back and forth. But you can't confess him. You can't do it because you know the implications of it. Matthew 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Jesus is not saying you earn anything by confessing. Rather, confessing Christ is Lord is the sign of a saving faith. Matthew 12, verse 30. Anyone who is not with me is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus says, anyone who's not with me, against me. You're with me, you're for me, or you're against me. Christians say, we're with him. That's what Christians say. We're with him. Why? He's Lord. Why? He's God in the flesh. He's the creator. We're with him. Or Revelation 3. I read Revelation 3 this week, and I've never really thought about verse 5 before. But it says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. This is true saving faith. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. See, in this passage, Jesus is looking ahead to the great day, the day of judgment, the judgment of the world, where the glory of God will be on display, the angels of God will be there, and all of humanity will be judged. And then it will be your turn. Your turn will come. And Jesus says, and I will confess his name before me, before my Father, and before his angels. I will confess his name. He'll say, that's Aaron. That's Aaron. And he did not deny me when he was at work. He did not deny me in the presence of his family. He was not ashamed of me at school. He was not ashamed of me. He confessed me. And he belongs to me. Or she belongs to me. I mean, what a day that will be. And Jesus is not saying you earn anything. It's just a sign. You're with him. You made up your mind. He's Lord. He's God. He's Messiah. He's King. Or think about Jesus at the Last Supper. Jesus tells his disciples, one of you will betray me. Matthew 26, deeply distressed, each of the disciples began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. So Matthew, surely not I, Lord. Peter, surely not I, Lord. John, surely not I, Lord. They took turns. Surely not I. I won't betray you. I won't betray you. Then here comes Judas. I've never noticed this before. Verse 25. Judas, his betrayer, replied, surely not I, Rabbi. You've said it, he told him. So in that moment, Judas, he couldn't confess him as Lord. He's like, you're a teacher. You're a great teacher. You got a lot of wisdom. You're an innocent man. Surely I've betrayed innocent blood. You're an innocent man. You're a good teacher. But he doesn't confess him as Lord. It's just a little clue in the text in Matthew chapter 26. Judas is not with him. He's against him. He couldn't confess him. And you might be thinking, well, do I have to be perfect? Do I have to perfectly confess Christ all the time, all day, every day? No. Peter failed. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. He confesses Jesus as Lord, and then he denies the Lord 3 times. But see, after he denied the Lord, he wept bitterly. He knew he had done the wrong thing, and he came back under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And see, Christians, what we do as Christians, everything inside of us says, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. And we're with him. And if he's Lord, then we joyfully come under his lordship. We joyfully say he's worthy of honor and praise and glory and worship. He's God in the flesh. He's the one who's forgiven us and made us righteous. If Jesus is Lord, he's worth trusting and obeying. He's worth knowing. He's worth serving. He's worth worshiping. And he's worth dying for. That's what's baked into the idea of confessing Christ as Lord. People who go back and forth, I don't know. I don't know. He's a good teacher. I don't know. I don't know. I think Paul would say, you're not a Christian yet. You're not a Christian yet. Christians confess him as Lord. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, is the phrase Jesus is Lord, is that like some sort of magical phrase? Is that a phrase? You just say Jesus is Lord and you become a Christian? No, you can teach a parrot to say that. You know, Jesus is Lord, or whatever a parrot would sound like. And Jesus is Lord. Parrots aren't Christians. They can't become Christians. So what is he saying? He's saying that the confession of our mouth needs to match the condition of our heart. The confession of our mouth needs to match the condition of our hearts. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, that Christ is alive. That's what Christians confess. He's Lord. He's alive. And if he's Lord and he's alive, then everything the Bible says about him is true. He's Lord, he's alive. He's God, he's King. And see, we must believe him in our hearts, at the core of our being. You think in your heart, you reason in your heart, you feel in your heart, and you believe in your heart. And Christians believe Jesus is alive. God raised him from the dead, that the tomb is empty. So how do you become a Christian? Confess Jesus as the Lord. Submit to the righteousness of God. Confess Jesus as the Lord. And believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. And when you believe, look at this promise. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. And one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. So I just want to close by asking you, have you ever called on the name of the Lord? What a promise in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I did not ask you, have you ever been to church? I'm asking you, have you ever called on the name of the Lord? Have you ever gotten to a place, you look at the righteousness of God, I can't meet that standard, I deserve hell, and you cry out to God, Lord Jesus, you're Lord, you're alive, forgive me. And if you will have him, he will have you. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you.